On the last day, after the judgment of all the living and the dead, is it possible that hell will be empty? We may hope so, and pray so, and even more, I think, we learn from Holy Scripture that we must hope and pray so. Why? Because God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But if that is the will of God, then how is it possible that it should not be accomplished in the life of every human person who will ever live? How is it possible that there is even, in principle, in theory, a place of permanent exclusion from life with God? The answer, of course, lies in the paradoxical relationship between God's sovereignty and human freedom. God did not create us to be robots, slaves. He created us in his image and likeness to be his children, to love him, to love each other. But there is no possibility of love apart from freedom. And the freedom that gives us the capacity to love also gives us, sadly, the capacity to hate. And the whole drama of salvation shows that God's answer to the misuse of human freedom is not found in its destruction, but in its redemption by Jesus Christ, who speaks to us today in chapter 22 of St. Matthew's Gospel. Last week, we were in chapter 21, and we saw that all of chapters 21 through 25 in Matthew take place in and around Jerusalem in 1 week, in the days between Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry of Jesus into the holy city, and Thursday night when he celebrates the Last Supper. This is the time in Matthew's text when the long simmering 3-year feud between Christ and the religious authorities of his time comes to a head. And all of these discourses of Jesus recorded by Matthew in those 5 chapters are directed at the scribes and Pharisees, at the Sadducees and elders, at the priests of the temple. And at the beginning of chapter 22, Jesus teaches them in a parable. Now remember how the Bible opens in Genesis, with a wedding, the marriage of Adam and Eve, the symbolic beginning of the human race. And it ends in the book of Revelation at a wedding feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb, the everlasting wedding feast of the Lamb, which is John's image for the consummation of all things as we are changed from glory into glory, revealed as the immaculate bride of the bridegroom, who is God the Son. Seen in this light, we may say that all of the Bible is a marriage proposal, God inviting us to love him repeatedly, insistently, passionately inviting us to love him, but never forcing us. And that's what we see revealed in this parable. The kingdom of heaven may be likened to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. The king, of course, is God the Father. The Son is Christ the Lord. And then the trouble begins. The servants of the king are sent out to invite everyone in, and they don't want to come. How is it possible that there should be a hell? There are plenty of people who don't want to come. Some went away to their farms or their businesses or some other excuse. Jesus is warning the chief priests and the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that their citizenship in the kingdom is not automatic. Being children of Abraham is not enough. By being of Abraham's stock, they receive the invitation, but it's an invitation they must respond to. And the same could be said of us. Being baptized into Christ Jesus, being baptized into his death, is the invitation to share in the glory of his resurrection, but it is an invitation only. An invitation to which we must respond, lest we find ourselves excluded from the wedding feast. When all have been pressed into the hall, the good and the bad alike, when everyone has been brought in, the king finds a man not dressed properly. He's missing a wedding garment. Now, at a superficial reading, we may think, what difference does it make how one is dressed? Is there a dress code in the kingdom of heaven? The answer is yes. We have no more dress codes, sadly. I recall when I moved back from Italy to the United States and stepped off the airplane into the Philadelphia airport thinking, after 5 years of living in Europe, where there was a certain sensibility about these things, and I was confronted with flip-flops and short pants and activewear. This is atrocious. It's not in keeping with the dignity of the human form. An older sensibility understood this, and so gentlemen could not be seated in a fine restaurant without a coat and tie. We've cooked that down to no shoes, no shirt, no service. But the idea is still the same. But if you were ever in a club where members, gentlemen, had to be dressed in a jacket, and someone might be coming in from the golf course or the squash court, the steward had a little closet with some jackets available just in case, so that a member would not be turned away in humiliation. Well, so the custom of the wedding garment. Those who couldn't provide one, who didn't have the means, would be given one. But the acceptance of the garment was a condition for being welcome. Friends, our wedding garment is the white robe of baptism, of which the alb that dresses the ministers of the church is but an echo. When we're baptized, Paul says, we put on Christ, we are clothed with Christ. He is the wedding garment. And then in the rite of baptism, we are charged to bring this garment unstained to the wedding feast. And yet we know, don't we, that we stain our baptismal garment, our wedding garment, regularly by our sins, which is why the sacrament of penance is given to us. If our sins be scarlet, the robe shall be washed clean and made white. Every time we renew the grace of our baptism by going to confession. In the opening prayer at Mass, we heard the church ask the Lord that his grace would go before us and follow after us and awaken in us the desire to do good works, and we may add the capacity to do those good works. It's all grace. The garment is given freely, and yet it must be accepted on the terms of the giver. This reminds us that while grace is free, it is not cheap. And there's the problem. The wedding guest who insists on being present without the garment is cast into the outer darkness and joins those who wouldn't come in the first place. Why is there a possibility of hell? Because some people want to be there. Remember that the demons know that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not the question. But knowing it, still, they do not love him and will not serve him. And there's something more, something that we who love and serve the Lord Jesus, or try to, are reluctant to admit. Some of those who receive the invitation respond with murderous rage. Some of those who receive the invitation to the wedding feast, the children of Abraham who killed the prophets, those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and repudiate it with fury, reveal why that man will not accept the wedding garment. We want to live on our own terms, absolutely and without remainder, not as children, but as rebels. We will not serve, say those who refuse the garment, or will not come. And it's not just rejection, it's murderous rage. You may know someone in your family, perhaps, or your circle of friends, who cherishes a sin more than he or she cherishes the love of God. So much so that they will no longer admit that the sin is a sin. And the longer this cognitive dissonance exists in the soul, the more intense becomes the rejection of the truth of the Word of God. And that is what awakens the murderous rage. It is this rage that nailed Christ to the cross. It is this rage that leads to the martyrdom of Christians in every time and place. And it is this rage that can well up in our hearts at any time when we deliberately turn away from God's grace freely given and refuse to live according to the dignity of our baptism as guests at the wedding feast. This altar and every altar of the church anticipates now and participates in the wedding feast of the Lamb. It is the Lamb once slain who comes here in the Eucharist and provides the feast, described with such vivid imagery by Isaiah in the first reading. What is the mountain on which this feast is offered? Jerusalem, with its twin peaks of Mount Moriah and Mount Zion, the place of sacrifice and the citadel of David the King. The heavenly Jerusalem is the church to which all are invited, the good and the bad. Invited insistently, incessantly, persistently, and lovingly to come without counting the cost to receive that which is given freely, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Friends, we are baptized in order to be here on the day of the Lord. Where is everyone? At the farm, at the business, at the beach, at the lake, at the kids' soccer tournament, at Starbucks. Think about this. If only and all the baptized Catholics now residing in Greenville County wanted to come to Mass on the same Sunday, we would fill up the wellness arena three times and probably have to start a fourth. Where are they? They don't want to be here. And that's why it is absolutely essential for us who are here to tell them what is here, to remind them that they were purchased at a great price, the precious blood of the Lamb, and that having been baptized into his death, they are invited to share the glory of his resurrection, beginning here and now through the sacraments of the new covenant and the life of grace. The life of grace, which is free, but not cheap. And as we strive to fulfill the promise of our baptism and to follow Christ the Lord and to worship the Lamb once slain and to live according to his love, we are expressing our hope, the hope proclaimed by the psalmist David, that I shall live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life.